Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. The Muslims have been in Medina Munawwara for over 5 years at this point. And if you ever speak to someone who spent majority of their life in one place and then where that person was forced to relocate, maybe some financial reason or some political cause, safety, when they move from one place to the next place, it's very common for them to spend their day and night thinking about the old days, thinking about their life, thinking about the food they had growing up, where they played, the mosque they went to, the person that they saw every day they walked to the masjid on the way there. There are so many fond memories that people carry. And this was the case for the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Most of them spent their entire lives in Makkah Mukarramah. And then hijrah was something that sprung up at them. It was a necessity. It was something they had to do. Many of them were struggling in their hearts at the time of Hijrah. Not because it was something that was good for them. They understood that if Allah and Rasulullah told them to do this, it was necessary. But their hearts were still connected to their homelands. And this is just the nature of human beings. 5 years have passed by, and the companions long for Medina Munawwara. And this may be one reason why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the companions that whoever does wudu from their home and then goes to Quba and prays 2 rak'ah there will gain the reward of an umrah. Because the companions missed doing umrah. They missed gaining that reward. So it's as if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling them that you can't go to Makkah Mukarramah because of the hostility, because of how complicated things are. The possible violence and danger you may experience if you go to Mecca. But what you can do is do your wudu and head in that direction. Quba is somewhat on the direction. Head in that direction. And this is what you can do. You pray your 2 rak'ah, you make dua to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you that reward. And one thing that we learn from here is that it's up to the servant to try their best. What's in our hands is to not focus on what's beyond our ability. In our lives, we will be forced to accept the reality that there are certain things that are out of our reach. We can't control them. We can't force people. We can't, make things happen. There are some things that are in our ability, other things are outside of our ability. And we must learn, and I'm telling you, the sooner we learn and understand this, the more productive we can be. And what must be learned here is that the things that you can focus on, the things that you can do, is where your attention should actually be. And the things that are outside of your control, there really isn't much of a point in giving your day and night trying to force something that is actually beyond your reach. This is something that must be understood. I've understood this over the years as serving as an imam. There are people that will come and they'll ask for marital advice. And there are some things that you can advise people on, and there are other things that they are not interested in. You can say it to them, but you can't force it. You can't force them to love one another. You can't force them to reconcile. You can't force them to put their arguments behind them. What you can do is advise them. That's in my control. But as far as implementation, I'm no qadi here that I can go, no judge that I can force people to do something that you must come and pray salah or something like this. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he empowers the companions with something that they can do. And what you can do is go there and pray 2 rak'ah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the reward of an umrah. 5 years have passed by and the longing for Makkah Mukarramah has increased. They're not too far away. They are far. I mean, Medina Munawwara isn't outside of Makkah, but it's not too far where the journey is impossible. One night, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sees a dream. And the dream of a prophet is revelation. And in his dream, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sees that he is performing Umrah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he wakes up the next morning, he sits with the companions and he says to them that I saw this dream. What do you guys think? They said, O Messenger of Allah, labbaik Allahumma labbaik, it's time for Umrah. And the companions prepare themselves and they march in a group of 1,400 people from Medina Munawwara in the direction of Makkah Mukarramah. While they're heading to Makkah Mukarramah, the companions kept their weaponry light. They didn't come with a lot of horses, they didn't come with massive shields, sharp swords, long swords. They didn't come with, barrels of bows and arrows. And the reason was because they didn't want to convey the wrong message. You have to keep in mind, if we're in the sixth year after Hijrah at this point, just a few months earlier, there was a standoff between the Muslims and the Quraysh. And that standoff lasted a whole month, and it was clearly hostile. Some people did die from both sides. So now if the Muslims come in their weaponry, the Quraysh won't give them even a second thought, and they'll just wage war against them, and they'll kill them and fight against them. So they traveled very lightly. They entered into the state of Ihram, and that's another beautiful thing about the Ihram. Along with it being a spiritual state that a person enters into, that symbolizes simplicity and equality, and it symbolizes the lack of materialism and sacrifice and devotion. There are so many lessons that a person can learn from just the garments and the state of Ihram. But in addition to that, it's also a visual. And the visual is that anyone that sees someone in that garment knows right off the bat that this is someone that you won't touch. Because this person's intention is a pure intention. You know, you don't mess with someone who's traveling to Makkah Mukarramah with the intention of Hajj or with the intention of Umrah. Even though the truth is, in our day and age, even this has been politicized. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. They came close to Makkah Mukarramah. The Quraysh found out that there were 1,400 people coming in their direction, and these were Muslims. Immediately the Quraysh were threatened. Khalid bin Walid, he puts a little group of our soldiers together, and they take a path to stand. They enter into the path that normal pilgrims would enter into Makkah Mukarramah, and if the Muslims came there, they would fight them. So they took their position. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was foresighted, and what he did was, in order to avoid any conflict at all, he chose a path that was not the regular path. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to a place known as Hudaybiyah. He settled there. Hudaybiyah had a few wells there. Most of these wells were actually dry though. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam settled the companions there right outside of the haram. If you go to Hudaybiyah today, what you'll notice is that it sits right outside of the haram. Some scholars have actually suggested that there is a small part of Hudaybiyah that is within the boundaries of the haram, and then there is a second part which is outside the boundaries of the haram. And if you're wondering why that matters, it's more to do with fiqhi legal implications, which is something that we're not going to cover in this class. But anyway, they settled their armies right outside of haram. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with the word haram can refer to three things. Sometimes the word haram refers to the actual masjid where the Kaaba is located itself. Masjidul Haram. At other times, the word haram refers to the masjid and its direct vicinity, the area around it. Do you guys understand? So it's very common for someone who might book a hotel within a walking distance of the masjid to say, my hotel is in the haram. And the third, and this is a more legal definition, the haram refers to the area that lies within a boundary. And this boundary isn't just the mosque, but it actually encompasses like the city. And even more than that. So today you would find the entire city of Makkah Mukarramah being in what we call the Haram. Similarly, out next to Makkah, there is a place called Aziziya. That's considered the Haram too. Similarly, next to Aziziya is a place called Mina. Mina is considered as a part of the Haram as well. Next to Mina is a fourth place there called Muzdalifah. That's also considered inside the Haram as well. Do you guys understand? So it encompasses a massive area. It's possible that if you drove from the Masjid al-Haram to the Haram boundary, it may take you 10 to 15 minutes. If it was a straight line, you'd probably take 15 minutes of driving to get there, probably in all directions. So this is the Haram boundary when we talk about the Haram. Okay. Now, on the other hand, Arafah is outside of the Haram. So Hudaybiyah is considered as outside of the Haram. Tan'im, Ji'rana, these areas are all considered as outside of the Haram. And Hudaybiyah is a place outside of the Haram. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions, they settled there. And the reason why they settled there is to make it very clear to the Quraysh that we won't enter into the Haram unless there is an agreement, unless you guys grant permission, giving them some honor. If they entered into the Haram and then they settled, that would have been too bold of a move. And that would have really pushed the card on the Quraysh, and maybe they would have acted irrationally. Now, one thing was very clear when the Muslims settled, that the Quraysh weren't happy. There were one of three possibilities. Either the Quraysh would open the path and let the Muslims enter into Makkah Mukarramah, which would be a shame on them that they couldn't stand firm and strong against their enemies and they had to open the doors and let them in. It was a hit on their ego. They had engaged with the Muslims until this point in three direct conflicts, Badr, Uhud, and Khandaq. So both sides had losses, and now if the Quraysh just let their arms down and said, come inside and take our city and come with 1,400 people, it's not just 3-4 people, it's 1,400. It's like these people are taking over our city for as long as they're here. For Quraysh, that was a big hit on their ego. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very quickly realized that that wasn't going to happen. The second possibility was the Quraysh would stand up arrogantly and they would say, you will not have permission at all, get out of here. That wasn't likely either. Because if the Quraysh took this approach, then all of the surrounding tribes would feel threatened by the Quraysh and they would lose trust in Quraysh. Because they trusted the Quraysh as the custodians of the Kaaba. And each tribe would send people to come to Makkah Mukarramah for their pilgrimage, for their Hajj throughout the year and the Mawsim. They would come for Umrah. And now all of a sudden, if the Quraysh can stop the Muslims, then that means they can stop us one day. And everyone would become threatened. And this was also an unlikely scenario. There was only one last possibility, there would be an agreement. So scenario one, it goes in favor of the Muslims. The Quraysh weren't going to allow that. Scenario two, it's only in favor of the Quraysh. That would be bad messaging. And the third scenario is that there is an agreement. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he settled down, he made it very clear to the companions that whatever they propose, I will accept it. When he entered into the agreement, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't enter into this discussion thinking negatively or being arrogant, even though it is possible that the Muslims could have come with an army to even crush the Quraysh if they wanted, because they had performed in battles multiple times until this point. But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't about that. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's goal was not to leave a bloodbath in Makkah Mukarramah. His goal was that there would be an agreement, an understanding between the Quraysh and the Muslims. This feud would come to an end, and now Muslims can focus on their da'wah. Let's invite people to Islam. Let's convey the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made it very clear. He said in a statement that there is not a thing they will offer, but I will accept it. He made it very clear from the get-go. Now, the Quraysh sent multiple people to negotiate with the Muslims. They made it very clear that you will not be entering into Makkah Mukarramah. Actually, even before they sent their negotiators, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took the initiative and made an intention of sending a negotiator on his behalf. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu and he said, Umar, I intend to send you as a negotiator on our behalf to the people of Makkah. Umar radiallahu anhu said, Ya Rasulullah, I don't have a problem with going, but I don't think these negotiations are going to end too well. Because when I was leaving this place, I threatened to make their wives into widows and their children into orphans on the way out. And I don't think that's going to stick and it's going to play in our favor. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he then approached Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu. Uthman radiallahu anhu was someone older in age. He was actually older than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by 2 years. And then on top of that, he was someone who was respected among the people of Makkah Mukarramah for his trade. He was a trustworthy, upright business person. And then on top of that, he came from Banu Umayyah, who were respected in Makkah Mukarramah. You know, these were people who were respected and they had high regard, even among the Quraysh. There were leaders of the Quraysh who were from Banu Umayyah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Uthman radiallahu anhu go. Uthman radiallahu anhu leaves Hudaybiyah, he enters into Makkah Mukarramah, he sits with the leaders of Quraysh, makes it very clear, we are not here to fight. The weaponry we have is to ward off any bandits that might try to attack us. We are here to perform Umrah. Once our Umrah is done, we'll be on our way. After he says his part, the Quraysh make their part clear. There will be no Umrah this year. No Umrah at all. We won't allow that to happen. However, Uthman, if you want, you can do Umrah. We respect you. You're someone that, you know, we look up to. Those guys are not doing Umrah this year. And if we have to die over that, we will die. They're not doing Umrah. You can do Umrah if you want. Now, if you put yourself in that moment and you ask yourself, what would you do? I mean, someone might say that if Uthman radiallahu anhu did end up performing Umrah, it's not like it was going to hurt the Prophet or the companions. They weren't going to do Umrah anyway. The Quraysh had made it clear. So why wouldn't he just go ahead and do his Umrah? You know, some people will say that, right? That me eating a sandwich is not going to hurt you. You are getting a sandwich anyway. But for Uthman radiallahu anhu, it wasn't a matter of, you know, those people getting a chance to do Umrah or not, and how his Umrah didn't necessarily impact them. Person A doing Umrah does not impact person B. I mean, these are two different people doing Umrah. He could have made that argument and gone ahead and done his Umrah. But there was a bigger point here, and it was a point of adab. That how can he perform Umrah while Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sitting outside of Makkah Mukarramah in distress without any certainty or any assurity of what's going to happen? How can he in peace walk towards the goal that they came towards, that they came for, while everyone else outside will go back without that goal? This is the adab and the love the companions had for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Quraysh didn't understand this. And this is one thing that becomes very clear during this negotiation process. The Quraysh thought up until this point that the Muslims that surrounded the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were just a big cult. These were blind followers. But during the process of Hudaybiyah and the negotiations that occurred, starting with Uthman radiallahu anhu, it became very clear to them that these Muslims weren't just blindly following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a bad, negative sense, where there was no love. You know how people follow emperors, where they do what they're told and there's no emotional connection to it at all. One emperor dies, the next emperor comes, he says to go east, that one says to go west, they'll go west this day, they'll go east that day. Like there's no true loyalty there. What they realized was the companions, they did blindly follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Following someone is not necessarily a bad thing. In particular, if the person you're following receives a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it's surely not a bad thing. But what they learned was that these people really love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Their connection with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was built on something very deep. And this is what's lacking in today's ummah. That love factor is missing. People ask this question all the time that, why is it that my 16-year-old doesn't like praying salah or isn't convinced, you know, to act upon a particular sunnah? It's because the love is missing. If that love is missing, there won't be loyalty. If there's no loyalty, everything that you're told to do that from that point onwards will just be a burden. And if it's a burden, how will you ever enjoy doing it, and how will consistency ever exist? And if consistency does exist with regards to something that you view as a burden, you're going to resent it. The whole formula is off. And this is why someone once asked a scholar that, how do I truly love Allah? And I can, you know, extend this question and add, how can I truly love Rasulullah? How can I truly imitate Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam? How can I possibly become maybe a small sort of representation of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the dunya that I live in, among the friends that I have, and the family that I have? And the scholar responded back by saying that in order for ittiba to be ittiba, he said in order for ibadah to be ibadah, I'm going to translate that over to ittiba because we're talking about the Prophet. When we talk about Allah, there's ibadah, worshipping Allah. When we talk about connecting with the Prophet, there's ittiba, imitating Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, looking at what the Prophet did and bringing that into your life. In order for ittiba to be ittiba, it must be preceded by muhabba, love. Otherwise, your ittiba will be mockery. It'll be a burden. If someone doesn't love and they're copying someone, another person might think that this is mockery, depending on whether that person's attitude conveys that message of mockery. Or it may just be a burden on that person's shoulder. So in order for ittiba to be meaningful, you must have muhabba. And in order for muhabba to be true and meaningful, it all starts with ma'rifah, knowing. If someone doesn't know the Prophet, if they don't know who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, how can they love him? And if they don't love him, how can they truly follow him? And I've seen this in Western Muslims. The relationship between the average Muslim and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is very weak. We barely have a relationship with Allah azza wa jalla. And it concerns me, it worries me, because there's no way for this generation to produce meaningful scholars if they're not connected at their core to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It just can't happen. They're playing with the idea of growth, but they're nowhere near growth. That growth, that revival of the great generation of Muslim scholars will only exist if we have a generation of people who are truly interested in the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If they are, if I may say, obsessed with salawat upon Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if they are huffaz and people who have memorized the seerah and biography of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the biography of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam is not something that's read once in a lifetime. It's something that's read every year. It's something that should be read multiple times a year. It's something that you continue to read and you continue to read and you continue to connect and you send more and more salawat. When I talk to my friends and my colleagues, and I asked them, you know, how many salawat do you send upon Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam in one day? There's no answer. What salawat? What are you talking about? Five times when I'm praying my salah, that's it. Nothing more than that. And I remember reading about a group of scholars who would send 10,000 salawat a day, 5,000 salawat a day. We were in Medina Munawwara one year, and there was a sister in our group, and I asked her, I asked the whole group after Isha, we had a khatira, and after the khatira, I asked the group that how many people have spent a good portion of their day sending salawat upon the Prophet while we're in Medina. And a group of them raised their hands, and I asked them how many they read each. There was one person, one sister in our group, she said to me, she read 20,000 salawat in one day. 20,000. Now, you know, should I tell you guys what the American mind is like? Should I tell you guys? You guys want to hear? Many people are thinking right now, if she read it 20,000 times a day, she definitely wasn't focusing. We can't accept that someone is better than us. Someone might be ahead of us. We can't accept that. The nafs won't accept it. Immediately, what do we assume? That person, if they read it 20,000 times a day, it's clearly without any focus. That person didn't have any ikhlas. You wasted your time. You should have read it like me only five times a day in salah. At least I read it with meaning and focus. Why is there a dichotomy? Why are there double standards? Why is it an either or? Why can't it be both? Khair, the relationship that we have with salawat is gone away. When the truth is that we should be dedicating a significant part of our day just saying, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, jazallahu anna Sayyidina Muhammad bima huwa ahlu. These are statements that we should engage ourselves with. And yes, I do believe in focusing, and I do believe in sending salawat from your heart. And this is important because when you do this, you will build that relationship with Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. My teacher, Sheikh Yusuf rahimahullah, he said two things to me regarding salawat. Both of them were extremely profound. And they really changed my perspective on what salawat actually meant for my personal spiritual growth. I'll share them with you. The first thing he said is, when you send salawat, as your mouth engages in the statements, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, as your mouth engages in those statements, your heart and your mind should be engaged with seerah simultaneously. So what he said to me was, you should choose a part of the seerah that you enjoy a lot. For someone, it might be the birth of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For another person, it might be the story of the first revelation. For a third person, it might be the story of Hijrah. Another person might be the Battle of Badr. For someone, it might be Fath Makkah. For someone, it might be Hajjatul Wada. For another person, it may be the day Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was holding his son Qasim and he passed away. Or the final moments of the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Choose one segment of the Prophet's life. And let your heart and mind walk through that story. And as you're walking through that story and playing that those images in your heart, with your mouth now send salawat upon Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said you'll find love and meaning in that salawat. You'll connect. The second thing he said to me, and this second thing is more of a reflection as opposed to a physical reality. So I want to make that very clear so there's no misunderstandings here. There are no misunderstandings here. The second thing as well is a reflection. He said, when you're sending salawat upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you should think to yourself that every single believer is a believer because there is a connection between that person and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because they uttered La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. So it's as if there is a string connecting every heart to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the one who sends salawat more abundantly, with more sincerity, that connection that exists between that person's heart and the Prophet, it grows from becoming a thin thread to possibly one day becoming a chain. It becomes more firm and more strong. And as that bond gets stronger, when you meet Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the Day of Judgment, that bond will bring you right to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is exactly when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in one hadith, those who send salawat upon me the most will be closest to me on the Day of Judgment. They will be closest to me on the Day of Judgment. أَكْثَرُهُمْ عَلَيَّ صَلَاةً. Those who send salawat upon me most will be closest to me on the Day of Judgment. And this is something that we need to work on as a community. You care for your children, if you want them to grow close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm telling you, connect them to the Prophet from a young age. Everything else will fall into place. If you want to build that relationship with Allah azza wa jal yourself, become masters of seerah. And I'm not talking about an academic read of seerah. Leave that for the ulama. Leave that for a part in your life when you reach there. I'm talking about a read of the seerah that involves the heart. Learn to connect there. Uthman bin Affan radiallahu an is offered this proposal that if you want, you can do umrah, but we won't allow them to do it. You know, if I were there in that moment, I would probably see that Uthman radiallahu an may have been disgusted by that proposal, possibly even offended. That, what do you think? I'm going to do umrah without Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How is that possible? We came to umrah because the Prophet saw the dream. How is that even something that we'd consider doing? He makes it clear that he won't be doing umrah. Now, for some reason or the other, when Uthman radiallahu an finished his negotiations with the Meccans, it took him some time before he returned back to the Muslim camp in Hudaybiyah. There are two possibilities of why it took him long and why he was delayed. Some scholars propose the reason why he didn't return right away is because he was planning to have multiple sessions of negotiation and see if he can break them down and, you know, come back victorious with the task the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him. The second possibility, some scholars say, is that the Quraysh forcefully imprisoned him. They held him back, that we're not going to let you go back. One of these two things happened. On the other side, on the Muslim camp, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions are waiting for Uthman radiallahu an, and the delay began to worry them. They were concerned, why is he not back yet? Then someone spread the rumor that maybe it's possible Uthman radiallahu an has been killed. When Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became so upset. There was a tree that he sat under, and he said that we didn't come with the intention of war, but if you kill one of ours, we will all die if we need to. And he said to the companions, come and put your hand in my hand and take allegiance, take an oath that you will fight by my side until we die if we need to, but we will take revenge on behalf of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And all 14 companions, one by one, 1400 companions, one by one came and they put their hand in the hand of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they took this oath that we will fight to avenge Uthman radiallahu anhu. And this allegiance, this oath, this gathering is referred to as Bay'atul Ridwan. That actual allegiance, what do they call it? Bay'atul Ridwan. Sulh Hudaybiyah will come to shortly. That's another agreement that occurs, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Bay'atul Ridwan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the reason why it's called, Bay'ah means an oath, an allegiance. Ridwan means of pleasure. And the reason why we call it the allegiance of pleasure is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala announces His pleasure, His Ridwan, for every person who participated in that Bay'ah. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَ. That Allah is pleased with the believers, all right, when they came forward and they took this allegiance and this oath at your hands, O Messenger of Allah. And then after everyone took their allegiance, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then took one of his hands and he said, this hand represents Uthman. And then he put it into his own hand. And he said, Uthman, even on your behalf, I add you into this bay'ah. Uthman, the companions were getting ready to go to war. And then in the distance, they see this man's walking, and it's Uthman radiallahu anhu. Uthman's alive. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sees him, embraces him, is extremely happy. Uthman, what happened? He says, O Messenger of Allah, I was held back. What did they say? They said that they will not let you enter into Makkah. There will be negotiations, and then we'll figure out. We'll figure out what's going to happen. Now the Quraysh began sending their negotiators. Multiple negotiators come. One of them, he comes and he has a conversation with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He then comes back to the leaders of Makkah and he says to them that I have traveled to the emperors of the world on behalf of delegations. And I have never seen a people who love and respect their leader as much as he does. They sit with respect and adab. When he does wudu, the water that falls off of his arms or his face, they go forward and they catch it. The respect they have for him is phenomenal. The love they have, I've never seen this before. And this is that loyalty and that love that I was talking about earlier. When we talk about the companions, anyone that chooses to speak about them and misses their love in that conversation, in reality has done no justice to who the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, were. Now, the Quraysh, finally they send one negotiator by the name of Suhail bin Amr. If you recall, I mentioned this name Suhail bin Amr during our class on the Battle of Badr. I said to you that there were certain people that were captured from the Quraysh side. One of them was Suhail bin Amr. And because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreed on setting the prisoners of Badr free in return of a ransom, when his ransom was paid, Umar radiallahu anhu said to him, as he was bringing him to release him, that I wish I can break your teeth, because you've spoken ill things with this mouth of yours. And Suhail asked him, why don't you? And he said, because the Prophet said to me, one day maybe this mouth of yours will defend Islam and will sing honor of Allah and Rasulullah. And I shared with you in that class what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam meant by that statement. It was this same Suhail bin Amr who now comes on behalf of the Quraysh. And he comes as a negotiator. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was just an amazing person. Just amazing. No matter how difficult things became, no matter how, you know, intensified the situation was, he always found hope. There doesn't seem like there's going to be much hope here, because the Quraysh have made it clear, you're not coming. They've sent a few negotiators. It's not happening. Now Suhail bin Amr is coming. The companions, they see that this person, Suhail bin Amr, is one of the leaders of the Quraysh. And if he's coming, that means that he's the last negotiator. After him, there will be no negotiator coming. Whatever happens now will be final. And this becomes a very tense moment. They're entering into that last meeting. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam finds hope even in this. He says, Suhail comes with ease, because Suhail, the root of that is Sahal. And Sahal means ease. He said, Suhail is coming, ease has come now. Something will come out of this. Suhail bin Amr sits in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are sitting in the room. And Suhail bin Amr, he notices that the companions are just madly in love with the Prophet. Like they're all sitting around him so respectfully. They their interaction spoke volumes. And he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, you know, one day may come that these people around you will abandon you. And when they abandon you, you watch what we do. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, when he heard this statement, the threat or this idea that one day the Sahaba would abandon the Prophet, it made him so angry. It made Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu so angry that he, at that moment, he said something extremely foul to Suhail bin Amr. I mean, I can't even repeat those words on this mic. He said something very, very foul to him. And it made him angry. Just the idea that how can someone even propose the thought that one day the companions will abandon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sheikh Ahmad Sarhindi rahimahullah ta'ala at this point in Sirah, while discussing this incident, he makes a profound observation, and he says, someone can argue and say that why did Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu speak so harshly to this man at this moment? Why did he speak down to him? Why did he kind of tell him off so badly in the presence of the Prophet and everyone there? So he responds back by saying, Sheikh Ahmad Sarhindi, he says, because to do takabbur in front of a mutakabbir is sadaqah. When someone comes arrogant and they come very proud of themselves, that's not a time for you to be humble and quiet. And if they say something offensive, it's not a time for you to be quiet. In particular, if there are negotiations in process, and this isn't just a random conversation, like a drive-by swear. This is real. And you come and you say something like this, you shouldn't think that you can say something and get away with it, because I will say something back. And it's my honor that I will say something. Why are you expecting me not to say something? Why are you so deluded with yourself? So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu then speaks back to this negotiator. Regardless, the negotiations start. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had already made it clear that there will not be a thing that Suhail bin Amr will propose, but I will accept it. Suhail bin Amr makes it clear that you guys will not be doing Umrah this year. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agrees. He then says, you can come not next month, but next year. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agrees. He says, when you come next year, we will only give you access to Makkah for 3 days. They're traveling over a week, and you can only spend, each way is almost a week plus. And when you come here, you'll only get how many days? 3 days. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agrees. He then says, and there will be truce between both parties for a period of 10 years. We will not engage in any war. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agrees. He then says, any of the tribes, other than the Quraysh and the Muslims, who wish to join this treaty, can join the treaty. So if one tribe wishes to join you, another wishes to join us, they can join our treaty. Which means they will not be allowed to fight for 10 years. And if anyone does, then they have broken the contract and they will suffer the consequences. This is extremely important. This condition is extremely important because it was this condition that actually led to the conquest of Mecca. And we'll cover this ahead. So 10 years peace, and what was the next point? Any tribe that wishes can join the treaty. And there were tribes. There were tribes that joined the Muslims, and then there were certain tribes that joined the Quraysh. Then they said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that if anyone from us leaves Mecca, becomes Muslim, and moves to Medina, you will send them back. This is a very hard one. Because Muslims are a family. And if someone accepts Islam and finally they break away from the chains of the Quraysh and they run and finally arrive in Medina, it's as if the Prophet ﷺ is agreeing that we will turn our own brethren away. It's very difficult. This goes against who Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was someone who always embraced people. He didn't turn people away. But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam accepted. Then they said, and if one of yours leaves Islam and comes to Mecca, we will not send him back to you. Where is the justice here? I mean, if one of yours comes to us, we send him back. The proper corresponding condition should be, if one of ours leaves and comes to you, then you send him back. That sounds fair. But this was unfair. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam agreed. And like this, there were certain terms that were laid out. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam agreed to everything. Finally, when it came time to write the contract down, Ali radiallahu anhu was writing it down. And he starts off by saying, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Suhail bin Amr immediately objects. See, he has to really project his authority. He says, we don't know this Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. We only know Allah. So get rid of this Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, and only write Bismika Allahumma, in the name of Allah. The Quraysh had a tough time accepting the different attributes of Allah, all existing in one Allah. And this is common with polytheists, that for every attribute that is assigned to God, they choose to create another deity, another God. And in Islam, we claim that all of these beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do not represent different beings, rather they all exist in their completion in one being. وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا. And this is why Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, قُلِدُعُ اللَّهَ أَوِدْعُ الرَّحْمَنِ. That you guys don't like calling Allah Ar-Rahman. Allah says, قُلِدُعُ اللَّهَ أَوِدْعُ الرَّحْمَنِ. Call him Allah if you want to, or call him Ar-Rahman. أَيَّمَّا تَدْعُوا فَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. You can use any of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is given permission given by Allah Azza wa Jal. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructs Ali radiallahu anhu to make the amendment. He amends it. Then Ali radiallahu anhu writes that this contract is between Muhammadur Rasulullah and Quraysh. Again, Suhail bin Amr interjects that we don't know this Muhammadur Rasulullah. If we believed him to be Rasulullah, there would be no agreement. There would be no contract. There would be no problem. We don't view him as a Rasulullah. That's why there's a problem. So get rid of this Rasulullah. Now what did I tell you guys about the Sahaba? Their loyalty was real. He said, I won't erase it. I won't do it. He is Rasulullah and that will remain. Suhail bin Amr looks at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and this could be a deal breaker. Tension is rising. The Quraysh were just looking for a reason. You know why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I will accept every condition of theirs? You know why he said this? It's because the Quraysh were just looking for a reason to attack the Muslims. If the Muslims didn't agree, they would use that as a cause and claim that these guys did not want to enter into treaty. They violated us. Now they had cause and reason to attack the Muslims and they wouldn't wait. There's a lot of hikmah here. The Prophet ﷺ was very wise and farsighted. As for every condition that Nabi ﷺ agreed to that seemed to be against the Muslims, it was all in their favor, every piece of it. And I'll explain that to you shortly. Nabi ﷺ instructs Ali radiallahu anhu, go ahead, remove it. In one narration, Ali radiallahu anhu said, O Messenger of Allah, I can't. This is my belief. This is my iman. I believe you to be Rasulullah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam removed it himself. Or in another narration, he commanded Ali radiallahu anhu, you will remove it, and Ali radiallahu anhu then removed it. They then continued the contract, and the contract was drafted and it was completed. Now this moment in itself was a massive punch in the gut, in the stomach of the Muslims, and it really hurt them. Because they felt that the Quraysh really abused them. The Quraysh destroyed their honor. What face would the Muslims show to the people in Medina and the different tribes, when people read this contract and they see the Muslims were quote-unquote humiliated in this contract, it seems more of a mockery than a contract. It made them very upset. Now, right when they were finishing off the contract, there was a companion of the Prophet ﷺ by the name of Abu Jundun. He comes running and he says, O Messenger of Allah, Abu Jundun accepted Islam much earlier. But his father imprisoned him. And he wouldn't let him go to Medina. Abu Jundun somehow opened up the chains, got out, and the first opportunity he had to escape Mecca in all of these years happened to be this exact day at this exact time, right when the contract was finished. And he runs and sees the Muslims, he joins them and says, I'm here, embrace me, take me in, I won't be going back to Mecca again. I've done it. And they just finished the contract. Suhail bin Amr, who was the father of Abu Jundun, he said, you're coming back with me. He says to his dad, no, I'm not. I got away from you. I'm with the Muslims now, and now we're brethren. They're taking me home. He looks at the companions, and the companions had their faces lowered. There was no smile there. If anything, tears. He looked at Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, Abu Jundun, you have to go back. Imagine the heart crush for this man. How difficult it must have been for him. After years of imprisonment, finally he gets out. He's standing in front of the beautiful face of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam with dreams of spending the next years of his life just benefiting from the presence of Rasulullah. And now Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, Abu Jundul, you will go back. We've given our word, the contract has been written, and we will follow through. We will not be the first to break this contract. You must go back. Allah knows how heavy that heart must have been. You know, may I share a reflection with you guys? Something that I think of, I haven't read this in a seerah book, but I think of this myself. As I mentioned to you guys, when you read the seerah, you have to learn to read it with your heart. On one side, the companions were deprived of the Kaaba. On the other side, Abu Jundul was deprived of the Prophet. They both came so close. These guys came so close to seeing the Kaaba, and Abu Jundul came so close to holding the Prophet's hand and walking back to Medina Munawwara. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested them all. Allah tested them all. And this lesson of Abu Jundul is powerful. Because sometimes the prize or the goal is just one reach away. You're just 2 days away from actually getting married on a journey of finding someone to get married that lasted for years. And then 2 days before, what happens? It all crumbles and it all falls apart. And you come back in your house and you're sitting and you're thinking, what just happened? I had been preparing for this for years. Finally, I found someone. Everything was set. We were just 2 days away and everything fell apart. You know that heartbreak, that moment? That's maybe a fraction of what Abu Jundul experienced. Because for him, he was so close to going home with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I say home because for the believer, Medina is home. It doesn't matter where in the world you live. Our heart is in Medina Munawwara, inshallah. Regardless, Abu Jundul comes back with his father. And the Muslims are in Hudaybiyah and it's time for them to head back home. The atmosphere in the Muslim camp was extremely tense. Everyone was sad, everyone was frustrated, they felt humiliated. It was just not, it wasn't pleasant in any way at all. Umar radiallahu anhu, being the person who he was, he couldn't keep that pain, that anger, that frustration that was boiling in his chest. And he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said to the Prophet, أَلَسْنَا عَلَى الْحَقِّ وَهُمْ عَلَى الْبَاطِلِ Are we not on the truth, O Messenger of Allah? Are they not on the false? He starts with a question. And if you try to read in between the tone and the way he structures his statement, it's not disrespectful, but it's surely somewhat a little aggressive. And I don't mean aggressive in a disrespectful way. Again, don't understand that. The Sahaba respected the Prophet, and that's clearly been discussed in today's class. But it surely was him like pushing it. Like, O Messenger of Allah, are we not on the truth? Are they not on the false? The Prophet ﷺ says, yes. He says, أَلَيْسَ قَتْلَانَا فِي الْجَنَّةِ If we did go into the battlefield with them, if we did fight against them, and we didn't sign this treaty, and if we died, wouldn't our martyrs go to Jannah? And wouldn't their dead go to the fire of hell? Nabi ﷺ responded back by saying, yeah, you're right. And he continues to converse with the Prophet ﷺ, and then he says, O Messenger of Allah, then why? Why are we doing this? The Prophet ﷺ says to Umar radiallahu anhu, O Umar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't waste us. And he makes it very clear that whatever decision the Prophet took, it was based on wahy. It was based on revelation. Umar radiallahu anhu leaves. It's an authentic narration, by the way. He leaves the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he's still frustrated. He goes to who? Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And he says, Abu Bakr, the same questions. Alasna ala al-haq wa huma ala al-batil? Are we not on the truth? Are they not on falsehood? Don't our martyrs go to Jannah and their deceased go to the fire of hell? And he questions and questions. And Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, throughout he agrees, and then finally he says to him, Umar, this questioning is not doing you any good. If the Prophet said it, it's from wahi, you have to trust it. This deen is about trust. It's about trusting the judgment of Allah, trusting the judgment of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Umar radiallahu anhu went quiet. He didn't say anything. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then stood among the companions and he said to them, everyone, we are in the state of Ihram. We will not be performing Umrah this year. In one narration, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam announced this officially, publicly, everyone broke out into tears. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to them, exit the state of Ihram, we are heading back home. This issue that you're on your way to Makkah Mukarramah for Hajj or Umrah, and you're already in the state of Ihram, and for some reason or the other, you are not permitted into Makkah Mukarramah, is called the Masala of Ihsar. فَإِنْ أُحْسِرْتُمْ فَمَا اسْتَيْسَرَ مِنَ الْهَدْيِ فَإِنْ اسْتُحْسِرْتُمْ Ihsar it's called. Which means that you are prevented from going forward. So, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the companions that we have experienced ihsar here, and the Quran gives us rulings, we have to now exit ihram and go back. Exiting ihram at that point means cut your hair. If you have an animal, you sacrifice it, you then cut your hair, and then you exit the garments of ihram, put your normal garments on, and go back home. That's what ihsar is. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave this command, no one from the companions moved. And this was a very different, a very unusual situation, scenario. Because whenever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the companions to do something, they did it right away. There was no laziness. As one of the teachers, one of my teachers once said, the first bid'ah the ummah saw was laziness. Because amongst the companions, there was no such thing as a Prophet telling someone to do something and they didn't do it. That wasn't a thing. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told someone, read this dua, that person then read that dua until the day they died. That was it. People who sufficed on few words. Now here, few words of advice. They took a few words of advice and they acted upon it. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them to exit ihram. No one did. No one moved. This is the first time this happened. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is puzzled that why are they not moving? He then enters into his tent, his own private personal tent. And his wife, al-Mu'mineen, Salama radiallahu anha was there. She said, O Messenger of Allah, it looks like something's bothering you. He said to her that, I told them to exit ihram, no one moved. She then, Allah reward her with a high maqam, her words, her wisdom, her tenderness, her softness, her intelligence. Immediately she addresses the elephant in the room. She said, O Messenger of Allah, their lack of movement has nothing to do with disobedience. They're not disobeying you. They're not rebelling. They're not turning against you. Rather, Ya Rasulullah, them not moving may be out of hope that you might reconsider your decision. So if you make it clear to them that this decision is final, they will then follow you. And she tells the Prophet, O Messenger of Allah, go out in front of them and shave your head in front of them, and they will then see that if you've done it, now they have no choice but ittiba, because they can't resist ittiba. These are companions. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam loved the advice of Umm Salama radiallahu anha. And he exits his home, not the home, but the tent, and he shaves his head. And the companions, they see him. And again, some narrations, they say that the companions were crying as they shaved their hair, because now it was clear that قُضِيَ الْأَمْرُ, that this is the final, we're going to have to live with this treaty, and what's done has been done. They exit Ihram, and now they're marching back to Medina. As they're heading back, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals some verses of the Qur'an. إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. We have given you clear victory. Now when you look at the Sulh of Hudaybiyah, does it seem like a victory from any measure at all? It doesn't. But yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it as a clear victory. إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. And when this verse was revealed, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent someone, go and call Umar. He was asking a lot of questions. Go and call him. Umar radiallahu anhu stood in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a messenger of Allah, labbaik. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, should I not share with you the verse that Allah just revealed right now? Allah azza wa jal revealed to me, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. And Umar radiallahu anhu, at that moment, he just crumbled. And from that point onwards, one of the greatest regrets he had in his life was questioning Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam al-Waqidi, he actually quotes a narration in which he says that moment of him questioning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was so heavy on his heart that for the rest of his life, he continued to free slaves as a sign of his tawbah and asking Allah's mercy for that one moment of questioning Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He really regretted it. He said, أَلَسْنَا عَلَى الْحَقِّ. Are we not on the truth? People boast over this statement. Are we not on the truth? Why should we tolerate them? Sometimes we think that too. Why should we tolerate people doing wrong things? Are we not on the truth? Should we not go to their face and slap them and make it clear to them that you're wrong? It's not about who's right and who's wrong. Sometimes you have to learn to see the issue from a more fine perspective. You have to learn to negotiate and learn to understand terms. And it's not just about who's right and who's wrong. It's actually all about how you convey it. And sometimes something is wrong. You need to continue to convey that message in the most appropriate manner for an extended period. I mean, there are so many lessons that we can learn from this إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. Now, how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calling this treaty a victory? How is it? So let's address the treaty very briefly. When the Muslims were rejected access to Makkah Mukarramah, and they accepted that rejection, this made it very clear to everyone in the Jazeera, in the peninsula, all the tribes that the Muslims are interacting with, that these people are not bloodthirsty warmongers. Otherwise, anyone else would have gone to war. These guys are actually trying their best to promote peace. Then the second thing, you can come next year, but only for 3 days. Which made it very clear to everyone else once again that the Muslims accepted. The reason is because they were only planning to go to Makkah Mukarramah for Umrah last year, and this year they're only granted 3 days and they accept it. Therefore, it's very clear that they have no ulterior motive. These guys were actually speaking the truth. Someone wants to spend a longer time in Makkah if they want to speak to other people, have private meetings, you know, kind of win votes in their favor, cause a revolt, a rebellion. But that wasn't their goal. Only 3 days. They're happy. So it became very clear the Muslims were pure on their intentions. As for the point that the Muslims will return someone and the Quraysh won't return someone, the reason is because the Muslims, someone leaving Makkah, Medina Munawwara and going to Makkah Mukarramah was impossible. who, during that period, no one left Medina and went to Mecca. No one became murtad. People didn't leave the Prophet ﷺ. As we find Abu Sufyan himself later on describing that the Muslims didn't decrease in number, they only increased. He said this to Hiraql, right? The Muslims don't decrease in number, they only increase. So no Muslim was going to leave anyway. That's clear. It's kind of like, you know, okay, I'm not going to say it. I have a few jokes in mind at this point. Like, you know, someone's saying that, you know what, one of our people can sacrifice their culture and move to yours, but one of yours can. One of ours is not going to sacrifice their culture. Our culture is already amazing. Like, anyone that abandons biryani is not a good human being. Like, you can have him. He's one of yours. We don't want him back, actually. So no one is going to leave Islam, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't insecure. He was very confident. As for the Quraysh, they exposed how insecure they were to everyone that viewed that contract. That these guys are so insecure that they are almost confident people are going to leave, and the only way for them to retain their population is to make a promise from the Muslims that you will return them back. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is so secure that I don't need any contract. These guys are going to stay because they want to be here, because they love Allah and they love Rasulullah. Another point I'll share with you. By the Muslims staying in Mecca. See, up until this point, these people who were in Mecca, the Muslims, many of them were chained. They were imprisoned. Now, because there was no fear of them running away from Mecca, because contractually they would be returned, they were no longer required to be in prison. So these people who were in prison were now allowed to freely roam around in Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ was okay with them staying there because he was aware that even though they would be there in peace. No one would touch them. That was agreement. No one's going to touch them. It's going to hurt them that they're not with us, but at least they'll have peace there, they'll have freedom there, and maybe an added benefit, they can do da'wah in the meantime. They can go into the hornet's nest, something we can't do. We can't go into Mecca and give da'wah. They've only given us 3 days and then we have to be gone. But those guys can stay there and they can do da'wah for as long as Allah has destined for them. That was also in their favor. So when you look at the entire contract whole and whole, what you see is that if you look at the subtlety, and the biggest thing, the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this as fatham mubina, clear victory, is because the Quraysh were like the big dogs or the big boss in the Jazeera, in the peninsula, in the Arabian Peninsula. The fact that the Muslims signed a contract with the Quraysh and the Quraysh were forced to go into agreement with the Muslims made it very clear to the whole region that the Muslims are big players. They're so powerful and so strong that even the Quraysh were forced to go into contract with them. The Quraysh, now the Muslims are sitting at the negotiation table. This is not some small group of bandits. Some small group of highway robbers. That's not what this is. These guys are a force to be reckoned with. You will have to accept them. There's no dismissing them or rejecting them. You know, imagine someone signs a fight with Khabib. The fact that they sign, even if that person is unknown, all automatically, what is the world going to know now? This is someone now. Because this person is now in contract with another big person. Similarly, this became a big source of victory. And we see after this treaty, how now the different tribes in the Jazeera show interest in Islam. So all in all, as I summarize today's class, I think the big lesson from Hudaybiyah is two things that I'll say. The first thing is, never waver in your loyalty, even if it doesn't seem like things are going in your favor. This is the lesson. Trust Allah and Rasulullah, even if it seems like it's not working out. Even if it seems like being a Muslim isn't the popular thing, it's not a good thing, it's something that might bring, you know, risk to you, and you know, people may question you or bully you to even a degree, you don't waver. Remain loyal to Allah and Rasulullah. And the second thing is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destines something, there's always khair in it. عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. Sometimes you may dislike something, but there's good in there. There's a lot of good in there. Nothing holds you back unless you choose to hold yourself back. Look at scholars of the past who had disabilities. Many scholars couldn't see. Many scholars were limps. Some scholars couldn't speak properly. But that didn't stop them from becoming the great muhaddithun there were. There's a whole list of scholars in our tradition who were the giants of their fields, who had physical challenges, who had disabilities. So many of them. How many scholars in Islamic history were blind? How many of them were blind? I mean, the list is so long. Allama Suhaili rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the greatest commentators on Sirah, his Rawdul Unfiz, the famous commentary on Ibn Hisham's Sirah, for those of you who understand. You know, the scholars, they write, he was blind by the age of 18. What age? By 18 he was blind, he couldn't see anymore. But yet he writes one of the greatest commentaries on Sirah that the world has seen. You know, nothing holds you back unless you choose to be held back. And the companions understood this lesson, that the road is going to be rocky. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pave that road for you because that's the best road. You have to trust and stick to the plan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq and an understanding. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to live the beautiful example the companions left behind for us. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.